Well, we very much appreciate the Young People's Choir, and we appreciate all those who are able to play instruments. For a long time, we wanted more people that knew how to play instruments, and the Lord is sending them, and they're developing, and so we're very, very thankful for them. Good to see each of you here this morning. We are going to continue our study of 1 Timothy. As we reminded ourselves last week that Timothy had no doubt been brought to a knowledge of Christ as Savior through the ministry and preaching of the Apostle Paul. Clearly, the Apostle Paul was a very powerful preacher that the Lord used very much in that first century of the church's life. Timothy and Paul worked together and developed a very close bond, and so Paul even speaks of Timothy as his son. He wasn't his son by birth, but he was a son spiritually. So they served together for at least 10 years. When this letter was written, this is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. It's about 63 AD, and the Apostle Paul is leaving Timothy in Ephesus, in those churches at Ephesus, which were so important in the in that time. He's leaving him there as his personal representative to make sure that things go well in that church, and particularly to guard against false doctrine. We also noted last week that the Apostle Paul, when he writes this letter, he writes it with a sense of urgency because he tells Timothy, he says, I'm about to come to Ephesus shortly, but in the meantime, I wanted to tell you some very, very important things. So as we read this letter, let's remind ourselves of how important it is to us today. So if you would like to turn in your pew Bibles or to the Bible that you have or your tablet, we are going to read chapter 1 of Timothy together. In the Pew Bible, it is found on page 1027. So let's read it together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, or the purpose of the word of God, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjuries, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who were going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it speaks to us today, and we just pray that our hearts may be open to hear what you would say to us. Lord, let us be changed by your word this morning, we ask, for we ask it in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we began our study last week, I shared with you an overview of the main topics of the book. And I found this overview in John Stott's series titled, The Bible Speaks Today. And it's a very useful kind of overview, so let me repeat it again for you. The Apostle Paul in the first chapter is addressing the importance of doctrine, the doctrine that was spoken in the local church. Timothy was to make sure and care that the doctrine that was taught was according to the truth. It must be uncorrupted. False teaching must be refuted. In chapter 2, he writes about the church's public worship. There is to be intercession and prayers and thanksgiving made for all men and those in authority. Prayer is of primary importance in the life of the church. In the third chapter, Paul teaches of the importance of solid leadership in the church. A leader must have a good reputation both within the church and outside the church. A leader must not be greedy for money, must not be covetous, but gentle and apt to teach, leading their own house well. In chapter 4, he comes back to the theme of being on guard against error, which leads to departure from the faith. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says directly, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Paul's concern for the doctrine was that Timothy himself might keep a clear view of the teaching of the Word of God. In chapter 5, down to verse 2 of chapter 6, he addresses the church's social responsibilities to widows and to elders and to slaves. How are the practical needs of the congregation to be addressed? And then Paul's sixth and final topic in chapter 6 is the attitude of the Christian towards material possessions. He addresses those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, and it is not. He rebukes both the covetous and the wealthy. This morning we are going to look at chapter 1 that we've read together, and we will use a simple 3-point outline for our study this morning. We're going to look first at verses 3 to 11, where we have presented to us the characteristics of false teaching. Then from verse 12 to 17, we have Paul's personal, powerful testimony. Paul thanked God that he had been called into ministry, and he was never ceasing to be amazed at the grace of God towards him. And then we have finally Paul's charge to Timothy and the warning about maintaining a good conscience so that we do not make shipwreck of the faith. That's in verses 18 through 20. In the first section, Paul is especially concerned as to false teaching. False teaching in the church is like a computer virus. You kind of don't know where it comes from. It's very hard to get rid of, and it impacts a lot of people a lot more than you think. And so the Apostle Paul knew that. He knew that it was important to be alert and aware about false teaching. Paul addresses in this section two kinds of false teaching. And he refers in verse 4, first of all, he refers to those who focused on myths and endless genealogies. Now, we don't know the details of this teaching, but we do know that it was an issue because Paul is going to come back to it later, and he calls these godless myths, and he calls them old wives' fables. This teaching was worthless, and it led to endless speculation about things that are of little value. Now, it's amazing that it is very possible for us today to get caught up in this kind of teaching. They may not be myths or endless genealogies, but to be intrigued by teaching that comes into the church that really does not lead to the transformation in our lives. It doesn't lead to love. It doesn't lead to a good conscience. And it does not lead to faith. Just a few years ago, there was a frenzy in the church about a specific date for the Lord's return. Remember that, don't you? And it was interesting. It turned out to be not only absorbing people in the church and people were talking about it, but it actually got out into the outside media. And the media was talking about the fact that Christians were looking for the Lord's return on such and such a date. It turned out to be exactly the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, something that was useless. In fact, it was worse than useless. It just drew people away from the primary teaching of the truth of the gospel, the primary teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church. It just drew people away to useless things. And the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about that kind of teaching, and we need to be warned about it today. Just fairly recently, there was talk in Christian circles about a blood moon. Do you remember that, right? A blood moon was coming on such and such a date, and it was the first so-called blood moon in so many decades or something like that. You know, those kinds of things attract us. They draw us in. Apostle Paul says to Timothy, leave them alone. They don't lead to those things which are good for Christians. Paul also warns particularly about those who are adding Jewish law to the gospel. This was clearly a problem in the first century church. Many of the people that were converted to Christianity had come out of the Jewish faith. And there were teachers that were teaching that you needed to add certain aspects of the Jewish faith to the Christian faith to really make it a bona fide faith. And he warns Timothy about that. It was a problem that he had to meet in Galatians as well. We sometimes forget that Satan is the great deceiver. Deception is his favorite mode of operation. He started with deception right in the beginning of Genesis, didn't he? And he continues that to the present. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to those who opposed his teaching, and he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Satan never has truth to offer to anyone. We forget that. And the Lord Jesus went on to say that when he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own self. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a skillful liar. What makes a liar dangerous is that sometimes it's very hard to recognize the lie. We need to remember that Satan has an alternative narrative for every part of the truth. These alternative narratives are lies. That's what they are. But they sound good to us, and we buy them. Satan has lies to oppose the gospel. He lies about eternal destiny. He lies about family relationships. He lies about personal relationships. He lies about the church. He lies about how the church is supposed to operate. He lies about discipleship. Satan is a liar from the beginning, and he opposes with his deception in every aspect of the truth. If I could only say that again to my own heart. Satan opposes every aspect of the truth. Satan tells us that he has the answer to right relationships in the family. He doesn't. They're only to be found in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord is teaching about entrance into the kingdom. You know it very well, and he says in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." He says many are missing the real entrance into life. He says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, there could be nothing more important to us this morning that we don't miss the narrow gate that leads to life. I think we all agree with that. Lord, I don't want to miss that narrow gate. But it's interesting, and we don't notice this, that the very next thing the Lord says is beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False teachers appear legitimate. They come, the Lord says, in sheep's clothing. Now, that doesn't mean that they dress up to look like a sheep. If they did that, we would pick them out really quickly, wouldn't we? They look like prophets. That's what the Lord is saying. The garment of a prophet was wool. And the Lord says, beware of these. They look like the real thing. And the Lord warns that the objective of these false prophets was that they would not find the narrow gate. False prophets quote from the Bible. They talk about God. They speak about Jesus. But they mix up what sounds good with what is false. Now, I fear that we do not seriously take this warning today. We read these verses in Timothy and we say, oh, yeah, I know all about that. We don't have those problems today. We do. The false teaching abroad in Christendom is intended that people miss the narrow gate that leads to life. The attack against the gospel is very real. Last May, there was a royal wedding between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. I'm sure we all, if we're not even interested in those things, remember that there was that wedding. It's estimated that 29 million people watched that wedding. I know two of them that did. Far more than watched the Super Bowl. During that ceremony, there was a homily given by a man named Bishop Michael Curry. He is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States. Now, his preaching attracted major attention because Curry is an excellent communicator. And he spoke about things that you don't usually hear at a formal Episcopal royal wedding. He had all the eloquence and fervor that you would expect from a top-flight African-American preacher. I remember when he started preaching, Helen and I said, whoa, boy, this is different, certainly different than you were hearing from others. The message was inspiring, and it was presented in a way that captured the world's attention. Now, admittedly, Bishop Curry was speaking at a wedding and was not trying to preach at a gospel meeting. However, his message was a classical presentation of the liberal gospel, which masquerades as the truth and which much of the Western world so warmly receives. He was more than happy to speak about Jesus, more than happy to speak about God, more than happy to speak about the Bible. He mentioned them 55 times in 14 minutes. And you say, well, it couldn't be all that bad. His message was focused on the essential goodness of mankind and the need to strive for the things that we're all capable of achieving if we will join in harmony with each other. It was love is the answer, and we have it, and let's all start loving each other. The modern liberal preacher reverences Jesus. He speaks of Jesus as the supreme revelation of God. Jesus, for him, is an example of faith, but he is not the object of faith. There is a giant difference. The liberal preacher does not tell people of the necessity of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the preaching described by Richard Neubauer in his book, The Kingdom of God in America. It's a message of a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now, I know many of you have heard that before, but it's an important thing just to read once more, because it is the essence of the liberal message today that sounds so good. But beloved, it is not the truth, and people miss the narrow way. It is a message of a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. False prophets are busy today, as they were in Paul's day. And Paul says you can tell false teaching because it does not result in the transformation of life. It does not result in love out of a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Speculative questions do not act on our conscience and bring us into God's presence. True teaching leads us to love God, love his people, and pursue a godly lifestyle. In verses 12 through 17, Paul reminds of his personal testimony. These five verses start and end with Paul expressing his deep thanksgiving for the mercy and grace which had reached him. He starts in verse 12 by saying, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. For although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Then he ends the section with this wonderful doxology. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul never forgot the great grace that had been shown to him. His ministry was infused with a spirit of thanksgiving and lowliness. He goes on to say he is the chief of sinners. It's interesting that in when he writes to the Corinthians, he says he refers to himself as the less than the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians, he says, less than the least of all the saints. And here he calls himself the chief of sinners. This was not false humility. As Bill McDonald points out in his commentary, the godliest saints are often those most conscious of their own sinfulness. When Paul was traveling to Jerusalem, he called over to himself the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is the very church where he had left Timothy to serve. And he met them at a place called Miletus. It was about 30 miles from Ephesus. And he wanted to see them once more because he was concerned that prison was ahead of him and he might not see them again. This wonderful meeting is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. And in it, he describes his ministry at Ephesus. And I just want to read these verses because they give you a sense of what a true minister of the word of God is like. He says, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility." That is a mark of a great man, a great woman. "With many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught to you publicly and in every house, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." The clarity of the message was accompanied by a man who recognized that he himself was the result of that blessed message. One of the marks of a faithful ministry is that they're not impressed with their own importance. Just the opposite. They seek to deflect every attention to the Lord. In our culture, we love heroes. We love them. We're going to be watching some this afternoon. Heroes on the football field. And you know, beloved, we love heroes in the church. And it's not good. It's not good. Sometimes people will say to you, "Well, I go to that person's church." No, they don't go to that person's church. They go to the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is so important. Never let yourself become enamored with any person within Christian circles who might seem to you to be so successful and so prominent. It can be difficult in America for our Christian leaders to maintain an attitude of humility. I always remember towards the end of Billy Graham's ministry, listening to him as he would preach, and he preached in America, and he would make a statement, a wonderful statement, and everybody would start clapping. And he says, "Don't clap, don't clap." Why were everybody clapping? It was a powerful point of the truth. It was not intended for clapping. It was intended to be taken into the heart of those who listen. This was a challenge even for the Lord's disciples. Remember that they argued about who would be the greatest, even as they were heading towards that last Passover and that time in Jerusalem. Verse 15, we see the clarity of the apostles' message. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the very heart of the gospel. My dear, beloved Christian, don't move away from the heart of the gospel. The true gospel tells us that we are sinners, completely unable to save ourselves. And Christ Jesus came into the world. Speaking of his eternal existence, he came into the world. Notice that, his deity. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul said, is the first. And I would say, well, Paul, if you're the first, there must be a lower place for somebody like me. Finally, we turn to the last verses of this chapter. And in verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I found in this whole chapter these verses particularly arresting. Obviously, Timothy knew who these two men were. We don't. And obviously, Paul is not telling Timothy to do anything about them because he's already taken care of them. So why does he write to Timothy about these two men? Because he is warning him about the necessity of maintaining a good conscience. That's the point of this last section. Because unless we maintain a good conscience, we also will make shipwreck of the faith. Paul tells Timothy, wage the good warfare. We find in chapter 6 that the good warfare is the fight of faith. Timothy needed encouragement to go on and continue on in the warfare of faith. We need that encouragement this morning. Sometimes the difficulties of the Christian walk and the difficulties of what we have to deal with inside ourselves are almost overwhelming. And he says to Timothy, go forward, wage the good warfare of faith. The gospel that we have believed is not based on cleverly imagined fables. The truth we have believed is supported in the scriptures and also in what has happened in our own lives. Never forget, as the apostle Paul didn't forget, what God had done in his life. When you're feeling discouraged, go back to the grace of God, which is exceedingly abundantly towards you, and be reminded that that same grace is towards you today. We have things to guard and fight for. There are two things that Timothy must preserve: an objective treasure called the faith and a subjective one called a good conscience. And I'd like to close with this warning about maintaining a good conscience. God has endowed all of us with a moral sense of what is right and wrong. In fact, that is the characteristic of all of humanity. There is something that God has put into the heart of man that is a sense of right and wrong. And the fallenness of man, because of the sinfulness of man, It has distorted our sense of right and wrong, but has not destroyed it. It has not. Timothy's conscience had been sharpened by the word of God. It was a good conscience, and he was to keep it. Martin Luther wrote, "My conscience has been taken captive by the word of God, and to go against my conscience or scripture is neither right nor safe." Boy, that's a good word for us. To ignore your conscience, to go against the scripture, is neither right nor safe. And it's precisely by preserving a good conscience that Timothy would be able to keep the faith. Dear Christian, a good conscience is of great value. A conscience that has been sharpened by the word of God. Do not let stubborn sin and disobedience in your life turn you aside from the truth and destroy a good conscience. Don't let it happen. It happens very, very easily. There are sins which beset us frequently. Dear beloved Christian, we must confess those in the presence of God and find afresh the forgiveness that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, a wise man wrote this: "In my heart is an arrowhead with sharp edges. If I do wrong, it turns and cuts me. But if I do wrong too frequently, I wear out the edges, and it doesn't hurt me quite so much." You and I are called to a life of devotion and obedience to the Word of God. And if we continually ignore it, we find that it is easier and easier to sin. And so maintenance of a good conscience requires daily confession of our sins before God and the necessity that we forsake them in our lives. We must not let habitual sins destroy our conscience. We have the wonderful truth of the Word of God, and this is tremendous. If we confess our sins, John writes, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the means of maintaining a good conscience. And the good conscience is what maintains us in the faith. These two men obviously didn't lose their Christianity, but they lost their witness and their usefulness in service. May the Lord help us in 2019 to be on our guard against false teaching, to try everything by the word of God. May the Lord help us never to forget his grace and mercy towards us. Oh, beloved, I rejoice in God's mercy to me. And let us have a good conscience. Let's maintain a good conscience. Not because we never sin, not because we never fail, but because we come into the presence of God and confess our sins and find that wonderful truth that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. I'd like to ask that we join together and sing a hymn in closing. It is a hymn that the chorus only is found in our book, so I will put the chorus up here in a moment. But it is that hymn that was written, I think, by Steve Green. And the early words of it says, "We're pilgrims on the journey of a narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace." So would we stand, please, and we're going to sing the chorus through, and it's there on the screen before you. And if you don't mind, I'd like to sing it twice because it is a stirring chorus in my heart. Obey all. us, find us faithful. Our God and our Father, this is the prayer of our hearts this morning, that all who come behind us might find us faithful. May we be a good example to our children, our grandchildren, and to all who come behind us. We pray that you will bring home from the Camp of the Woods the young people who have enjoyed the ministry there. Bring them home safely and encourage them through that ministry to be found faithful. Take us now, our God and our Father, to our homes in safety. We just pray that your word may mean much to our hearts, even more to our hearts in 2019. For we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.